In 1893, three young men arrived in Lagos, in what is now Nigeria. And their plan was to head inland to take the gospel to some of the most unreached peoples on the planet. They were full of hope and confidence, but within a year, two of them were dead from malaria. The third, Raymond Bingham, undaunted, headed back home to the US to get more funding and to recruit a new team. And 5 years later, he was back in Lagos with two new young guys. But within 3 weeks, he himself had caught malaria, and he was told that he had a simple choice: either death in Lagos or life by going straight back on the ship, returning home. He chose life. But in his autobiography, he wrote this: "It would have been easier for me, perhaps, had I died in Africa, for on that homeward journey, I died another death. Everything seemed to have failed, and I went through the darkest period of my life." Countless keen Christians before and since have been through similarly dark periods in Christian life and service. It's been the experience of many of the greats in salvation history, of which Elijah is one. Straight after the mountaintop victory on Mount Carmel, we find this prophet of the Lord very low in the wilderness, exhausted, alone, and suicidal. And we might wonder how this can be the same man, the all-conquering prophet of the previous chapter. But it is, and his experience is recorded here for our benefit, that we might understand something of the highs and lows of the life of faith, and be ready for the low times when they come. Normal Christian life and service is a roller coaster. It can go from great highs to sudden lows. How much of a roller coaster will vary from person to person, from believer to believer, because of different circumstances and life situations and experiences and temperaments. But if I think that Christian life and service is going to be one unending mountaintop experience, sooner or later, I'm going to have a shock. And the danger then is that I become disillusioned and give up. Elijah's experience helps us to have right expectations. But before we look at the lows, let's remind ourselves firstly of the heights from which he fell. In chapter 18, Elijah was on a high, literally in that he was up on Mount Carmel, and spiritually because everything was going his way. In verses 1 to 40, we saw in the showdown with the 450 prophets of Baal that he won a momentous victory. Standing up to the king, one man against the nation, praying down fire from heaven, the Lord had shown himself to be the one true God, and the false prophets had been disposed of. It's one of the great moments of biblical history. Then in verses 41 to 45, another victory. His prayer for rain had been answered in dramatic fashion. 3 years of drought ended by a rainstorm in answer to his prayers. And then the chapter ended with Elijah winning a third victory. So verse 45 says, "And Ahab rode and went to Jezreel, and the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he gathered up his garments and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel." Jezreel was where King Ahab had his summer palace. It's 27 kilometres away from Mount Carmel. So he heads back from Mount Carmel in his chariot in the driving rain. But Elijah is so pumped up from his victories on Carmel that he outruns the chariot and he gets there first. So he wins this half marathon. He goes to the palace, presumably because he thinks the war is over. He's conquered. It's now going to be back to how things should be. The prophet leading the way. And so, in the life of faith and service, there are times when we will be on a high, on a roll. In Christian service, there will be times of great victory. Answers to prayer, an encouraging evening in growth group, an opportunity to share the gospel with someone, as someone you know turning to Christ. Or maybe you help put on an outreach event and it's a great success. or a fellow believer tells you what an encouragement you've been to them, and you sense that the Lord is using you and he's working through you. And in the Christian life, there'll be times when we feel we're making great progress in godliness and we feel spiritually encouraged and full of hope. And as a church, there will be times when we feel we're moving forward and we're growing. And on the national scene, times when we feel that the gospel is making an impact in the country. At such times, we may feel like we're walking on air, running like the wind to Jezreel, full of joy, full of victory. And we should give thanks for such times, but we need to beware. Because Christian life and service can be a roller coaster. And if we're not ready for that, we're going to get derailed. Ernest Prestwood was a missionary to the tribes in the jungles of Indonesian Borneo. And the natives called him Tuan Change because so many people were changed through his ministry. He was just 25 years old. After one jungle trip, he wrote, "The results have been glorious. I think around 600 were reached with the message." Then after another two-week trip, "I've baptized 130 and I expect there will be twice as many more." But then his wife had a miscarriage and there were complications. There was nothing Ernie could do but see her die and bury her in a coffin made from his own hands from one of the timbers with which they were building their home. And then floods carried away the rest of their precious timber, and he wrote, "Surely the Lord doesn't love me when he treats me thus." The roller coaster had taken a dive, as it did for Elijah, and as it may well do for us. If you're riding the heights at the moment, enjoy the view, but fasten your seatbelt, because things can change very quickly, as they did for Elijah. Well, let's look then at the lows. Why the sudden change? The first thing that seems to have caused it is the hardness of the rebel heart. Look at verse 1. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. And then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So may the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as one of them," that is the killed prophets, "by this time tomorrow." Ahab arrives back at his summer palace and he tells his wife Jezebel everything that has happened on Mount Carmel. And you can imagine him standing there sopping wet from his chariot ride in the rain and saying, "Honey, what I've seen is a game changer. We were there on Mount Carmel, 450 prophets of Baal dancing around their altar. There was no response, there was nothing. But then Elijah, he prayed and fire came down from heaven. It burned up everything. Wham, bam, it was awesome. And all the people were convinced that the Lord is now the one true God. And to be honest, honey, the evidence is, well, it's compelling. I saw it with my own eyes. And Elijah, well, he's here in the palace. He wants to speak to you. And I think we need to do what? You useless fool. Stop worshipping Baal? Change?" "I was kind of thinking that maybe we should follow the Lord now." "You idiot! You weak, pathetic moron! Can't you see? Elijah's deceived you. Of course Baal is God. And that prophet of the Lord is going to die a slow and painful death if it's the last thing I do." Jezebel wore the trousers in this relationship, and she was a nasty bit of work, a sort of Lady Macbeth figure. She'd already killed off most of the prophets of the Lord, and she was determined to now add Elijah to the list. She was so hard, you could skate on her. When Elijah got this message, the lights went out. He suddenly realized that nothing was going to change. Jezebel was hard-hearted and all-powerful, and Carmel was just a bump in the road for her. With her in the driving seat, the nation was not going to change direction. And sure enough, the rest of the books of Kings confirm that. The sin, the rebellion, the idolatry they continued, and 2 Kings ends with the nation going off into exile under judgment. What brought Elijah down with the crash was the hardness of the rebel heart. And that can be a big source of discouragement for us too. The spiritual hardness of unbelieving colleagues and neighbours and friends and family members, your parents, your spouse, your children, and maybe even opposition from some of them. You may have been full of hope that someone was going to accept an invitation to do a Christianity Explored course or to come to a service, and it was thrown back in your face or politely battered away. And you're left confronted with the hardness of the rebel heart. Or maybe someone did a Christianity Explored course or came to an event, but there was no change. And as you look at the wider community and the country, you're aware of how spiritually hard hearts are. Like Jezebel, people are worshipping their own gods, religious and secular, and they don't want to change. And like Jezebel, they are unmoved by the evidence. It's very striking, isn't it, that perhaps Elijah thought, you know, that fire demonstration on Carmel, you know, that was bulletproof evidence that the Lord is God and Baal is a fraud and no one can deny it. The evidence was there for all to see. 12 jars of water, fire from heaven, countless witnesses can testify. Even Jezebel has to be convinced by that. But she wasn't. Wasn't interested. Made no difference at all. The rebel heart is so hard that it will not be convinced, even by evidence, however compelling. Fire on Carmel, miracles, someone being raised from the dead will not convince people unless God turns on the light in darkened hearts. Evidence alone is not enough. We need God to open blind eyes through his word and spirit. Jeremy Cook, the High Court judge, was speaking at a WHARF event a few months back, and he did a talk on the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus. Bulletproof case. In the Q&A time afterwards, someone asked him why more of his fellow judges weren't convinced, given the evidence is so strong. And he said that the problem in the end is not the evidence. The issue is whether we are prepared or not to follow where the evidence leads and to act on it. And many aren't. God alone can change the hardness of the heart. Now, how did this affect Elijah? Well, it left him very low. That's our second point, the weariness of the faithful servant. So verse 3. Then he was afraid, and he arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and he left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he asked that he might die, saying, "It is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my father's." From the heights of Carmel, Elijah has sunk down to the depths. So before he was running in victory to Jezreel, and now he is on the run, fleeing in defeat, running for his life. He heads 100 kilometres south to Beersheba to put as much distance as possible between him and Jezebel. And then he leaves his servant and he goes another day's journey into the wilderness on his own, and he collapses in a heap under a tree and he wants to die. He's finished. He's burnt out. He's had enough. He imagined maybe that the graph of salvation history had a huge peak when he arrived on the scene. He now realises that he's no better than those who went before him. In chapter 18, he was bold, confident, invincible, one man against the world. And now in chapter 19, he's defeated, he's exhausted, he's suicidal, he's a failure. And we may be shocked by the suddenness of the change and the starkness of the contrast. And we think, well, how can this be the same man so soon? And yet how true to life it is, on the roller coaster of Christian life and service. It is normal to have times when, as believers, we feel low. Exhausted maybe after a period of faithful service and victory. Weary, discouraged like the writer of Psalm 42. Feeling it was all for nothing. And sometimes Christian servants, faithful servants, feel very low and burned out, and even depressed. There is a scale of severity from feeling discouraged at one end to feeling seriously depressed at the other, but at some point each of us will find us somewhere on that spectrum. And we'll be tempted to think, I'm not a good Christian, or maybe even, I'm not a Christian at all because I'm not supposed to feel like this. But these are lies. And spiritual giants, even spiritual giants like Elijah, can get very low. Christopher Ashe has written a very helpful little book called Zeal Without Burnout. It's a book that I would love everyone at the Barge to read, and we could maybe put a slot in the diary to then discuss it together. As well as giving a biblical perspective, it shares stories of Christians who have experienced burnout. One of them, a woman called Alison, spent 5 years writing Bible notes for children. She absolutely loved it, but she burned the candle at both ends. And at the end of those 5 years, she was diagnosed with depression. That was 10 years ago. She says now that the black dog of depression has been my constant companion, sometimes overwhelming, at other times distant, but a brooding presence. Charles Spurgeon, the Baptist minister, the prince of preachers, brilliant preacher who led a church of thousands, countless numbers came to faith in Christ through his ministry, and yet he wrote this: I am the subject of depressions of spirit so fearful that I hope none of you ever get to such extremes of wretchedness as I go to. Elijah felt a failure. He was discouraged, broken by Jezebel's hardness of heart, fearful for his life. He doesn't want her to have the satisfaction of killing him, and he doesn't want to kill himself, and so he asked God to take his life. If you have ever felt a failure spiritually, a failure in Christian life and service, you are in good company. You stand among spiritual giants. In his dying hour, John Calvin said, "All that I have done has been of no value." David Livingstone, 23 years into his time on the mission field, wrote, "The mission societies bear no fruit. I have laboured in vain." Do you know who else thought that he had laboured in vain? Jesus himself. In Isaiah 49 verse 4, the servant of the Lord fulfilled in Jesus says this: "I have laboured in vain, I have spent my strength for nothing." And so Jesus must at times have felt that way. Rejected, opposed, deserted, betrayed, denied, laboured for nothing. Now he hadn't, of course, as we haven't, but at times it will feel like it. This is part of Christian life and service in a fallen world. One week, spiritually flying high in the clouds, the next week, down in the dumps, and feeling we failed. So growth group is full and buzzing 1 week, and then the next, there's two of you. Or you have a great gospel conversation with a friend, and then they don't want to take it any further, and the door is closed. Some great evangelistic event, and then no one signs up for CE afterwards. Or maybe you invest in a Christian friend over many years and then they fall away from the faith. I've laboured for nothing. And the feeling of failure can get so bad at times that some, like Elijah, want to end it all. Spurgeon, at the age of 22, was preaching one November to several thousand people. And somebody, as a prank, yelled, "Fire!" And the ensuing panic left 7 people dead and 28 people seriously injured. And this senseless tragedy left Spurgeon very low and cast down. And it was a contributing factor to the depression that dogged him through the rest of his life. And as well as low times in Christian service, we will experience that in our own walk as well as Christians. So times when we feel a failure as a Christian, a bad example, feeling defeated in the battle with sin, feeling that nothing's changed, and we're still beset by the same old temptations and sins. Well, what hope is there? Let's look lastly at the process of restoration. Now, as mentioned earlier, there is a scale from at one end feeling a bit low and discouraged, and at the other end, being seriously depressed. And this is not just a simple checklist to feeling better again. But the means that God used to restore Elijah are recorded for our benefit. Firstly, sleep. Verse 5. And he lay down and slept under a broom tree. He slept because he was physically exhausted. I mean, who wouldn't be after a 100-kilometer run? And he was spiritually and emotionally exhausted as well. But sleep was also the first step in his recovery. In this book, Zeal Without Burnout, it gives 7 keys to a lifelong ministry of sustainable sacrifice. And number 1 is sleep. God doesn't need it, but we do. So God has made us with bodies that need rest. We need a good night's sleep. We need a daily balance between work and rest. We need a day off. We need holidays. We neglect our need for rest at our peril. Now, this is a particular challenge in our circles. This book talks about how in the workplace in London, there is a macho attitude to long hours at work. The sort of, I'm working harder than you is the culture, and therefore I am more important than you is the subtext. So we want to let one another know, don't we, how hard we work, because it conveys how important we are. I pull all-nighters, I don't have time even to eat, means I'm a key player, I'm valued. But such patterns of work and life are ungodly and longer-term unsustainable. And in the end, they will lead to sleeplessness, which is one of the first warning signs of imminent burnout. We need rest. Secondly, touch, verse 5, and an angel touched him. And same again in verse 7. Now, why not just speak to him in a loud voice? That would have woken him up. It suggests, I think, the restoring power of touch. God has made us as social beings who need relationship, friendship. And touch is such a powerful part of that. An arm around the shoulder, a hug, physical affection of a friend or spouse, these things impact us enormously. It's one of the hard things, isn't it, about physical distancing in this time of lockdown, that we long for human touch and close relationship. We need it. One article on touch commented that touch can ease pain, lift depression. Babies who are not held and hugged enough can stop growing and even die. Thirdly, God uses words to restore Elijah. Verse 5. An angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." And so our words have power to help and encourage others and bring healing to the downcast. And what is true of our words is especially true of God's words. So this is the angel of the Lord speaking God's words to Elijah. And his words have a special power to heal and restore. In Isaiah 50 verse 4, the servant of the Lord says, "The Lord God has given me the tongue to sustain with a word him who is weary." One person in the Zeal Without Burnout book speaks of how at one very low point he felt unable even to read the Bible. But as a young Christian, he had memorized verses of scripture, and this sustained him. He says, "The word was hidden in my heart, feeding me and assuring me at my lowest point." And the fourth means that God uses to restore Elijah is food. Verse 6. And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. And he ate and drank and lay down again. And then the angel of the Lord came a second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you." And he arose and ate and drank. Well, how tender and how kind God is to his weary servant, baking a cake for him to eat, giving him something to drink. God has made us needing food, and not just food as fuel, but food lovingly prepared. It restores us. And the effect of all of this is there in verse 8. It says, "And he arose and ate and drank, and he went in the strength of that food 40 days and nights to Horeb, the mountain of God." So restored, he's back on his feet, and he's off for this rendezvous with God, which we'll look at together next week. What is striking about all of this is how ordinary the means are which God uses to restore Elijah. Sleep, touch, words, food. God has made us with a body as well as a soul and spirit, and it all matters, physical, spiritual, and mental health. So the angel of the Lord here didn't just give Elijah a Bible study or a verse to encourage him. The Lord uses very ordinary means as well to keep us in good health and to restore us to good health. The Holy Spirit brings renewal through his word, but also through everyday gifts. Times of quiet, a walk in the park, a bike ride, fitness training, healthy eating, energizing sport, relaxing music, a good book, stimulating conversation, creativity, art, and so on. Christopher Ashe writes in his book that these things can at their best be God's handmaidens to spiritual refreshment, as they are combined with hearing afresh the promises of God in the gospel. So let's not be more spiritual than God. Let's not be more spiritual than him. If you're suffering from depression, God can also use the ordinary means of your GP and medication and a Christian counsellor. Well, as we close, I wonder which bit of the roller coaster ride you are on at the moment. If you are on the mountaintop, enjoy the view. Give thanks to God. Keep looking after your spiritual, physical, and mental health. But don't assume that Christian life and service is always going to feel this way. And don't look down on fellow believers who are in a different place as if they've done something wrong. Be caring for them with the kind of holistic care of the angel of the Lord. Don't just send them a verse. Bake them a cake. Make them a meal. If you are in the wilderness at the moment, feeling discouraged and weary, take heart. This is a normal part of Christian life and service. Spiritual giants have sat where you are sitting. The Lord cares for you, and may he use God's people and ordinary means to restore you and get you back on your feet. But you may be someone who is not on the Christian ride at all. You may, like Jezebel, be someone whose heart is hard towards the Lord, and no evidence at all that you've seen for Christian faith has moved you one inch. Well, pray for the Lord to have mercy on you and to turn on the light in your heart.